Please be seated.
That's one of my favorite hymns. I don't know the complete intent of the writer of those lyrics, but I think "Be thou my vision" in one way, meaning when I look, may I see Jesus. May he be what is in my vision. But I think it may mean as I see others, may I see others as Jesus sees them. May he be my actual vision. I don't know if that was his intent, but that is my prayer. We're returning today to our study of Luke's account, Luke's gospel, the gospel of Jesus according to Luke. And we'll be in chapter 22, looking at verses 14 through 20. And if you would like to follow along and you have bookmarks, we'll also be looking at an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 25, and a New Testament passage, Revelation 19. So Isaiah 25 and Revelation 19. And before we begin, I would ask you, as I had the last couple of weeks, to read Luke 22 often this week and maybe make verses 17 through 23 your morning or evening devotion, or perhaps your family devotion. These 4 weeks, last week and today, and the next two, Lord willing, will be observing a season of communion, celebrating the Lord's table each week. And last week we looked about what Luke says about communion, about Christ's foreknowledge, about our deliverance, about his preparation, and how the difference between God's preparation and ours is that when God prepares things, he does it by making it ready perfectly with no failure, exactly according to his will. And today we'll consider the great desire. This is something that has just struck me over and over again, that Jesus has this great desire to celebrate this particular Passover with the 12, and then again a great desire to celebrate it with us, and how he is fasting from this in between. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the meaning of the bread as Christ's body, and the following week the meaning of the cup as his blood, the new covenant. And as we've said, our hope is not only that communion will mean more to you, but what Scripture says about communion will become more meaningful and just help you understand it more. I hope that many of you took the opportunity to watch a little video I sent out this week by email. It was J.I. Packer giving a short and beautiful explanation of communion. And one of the things he says that I just love was that Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And Packer said it should not require an argument, that we should regularly remember Jesus. So that's what this passage of Scripture is about that Lord's Supper. These verses are rich. These verses are deep in meaning, which is why we're going to take a couple of weeks and look at it from these differing perspectives. And we know that all of the Bible is God's holy word, right? But certain passages, like this one, appear as holy ground. This passage is less than 24 hours before Jesus will commit himself to the brutality of sinful men, to torture, to death on the cross. And that, I believe, that pain will be superseded by what took place in the supernatural realm as the Trinity was torn apart. So I would ask you, as we go in and read these verses, that in your minds, mentally and spiritually, to take off your shoes and stand on this holy ground, to in your heart, kneel and bow your face before God. The Savior of mankind is getting ready to experience something that he earnestly desired to do. And if Jesus greatly desired this, if it's so important to him, then we should not rush through it, and we should not take it lightly. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, Luke 22. Dear God, as we open your word once again, let us consider the privilege of having the Bible. Most of us have Bibles. Most of us have many Bibles. When there are people around the world that have none, that might get one in a village and tear pieces out, not of disrespect, but so that they can share it among themselves. Lord, we are so rich. We are so blessed. May we not take it for granted, Lord, and may we not take it for granted that it is your Holy Spirit who has come into this place to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're coming out of the passage where Jesus sent two of his disciples, Peter and John, with this kind of cryptic message to go find this guy who was carrying water and follow him to his house and ask the guy who owned the house where the room was they could have Passover. And we said in part he did this so that Judas wouldn't hear any specific directions and that things would happen according to God's timing, not anyone else's. And Peter and John went, it tells us in verse 13, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. They would have gone to the temple and sacrificed the lamb, and they would have prepared all these other side dishes, very specific instructions. And then Luke goes on to tell us, and when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But we'll stop there. So this is the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, the last Passover, and we'll talk about that briefly. But let's look at the text. It says that when the hour had come, this hour means it was the time to celebrate the Passover, but in a broader sense, it also meant the hour, the exact moment, the precise moment that a sovereign God had determined that would be Jesus' time to go to the cross. And we remember, as we mentioned often, that there were several other attempts on his life, which all failed because they could not overcome the will of God. And it tells us here that Jesus was reclined at the table with the apostles. Festive meals like the Passover were eaten reclined at table, as it says. You may remember back in Luke 7 when the woman from the street came in. The Pharisee had invited Jesus to a meal. And she came in and she was behind Jesus and able to wash his feet because he was reclined at the table. They would lean on one arm and eat with the other with their legs stretched out. And then he says this stunning thing, at least to me. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. We'll come back to that in a moment, but I want you to think about that a minute. He says earnestly, meaning eagerly, meaning this is something that Jesus really, really wanted to do. He wanted to share this meal with his closest friends. And I wonder what they were thinking when he says, I earnestly desire to eat this meal before I suffer. Jesus wasn't being tricked, and he wasn't going to be trapped. He knew exactly what was coming. He knew exactly what the next 24 hours had in store for him, while the 12 seemed to be clueless, except maybe for Judas. He had a clue because he had made the deal to instigate, so he thought, this suffering. And then Jesus says he will not eat this meal again, and he repeats it in verse 18. He will not partake in these things again until God's kingdom has come. And I think this is amazing. You remember several months ago we went through the Lord's Prayer. We talked about the Lord's Prayer, and that kingdom come is one of those phrases out of the Lord's Prayer. And I wonder if the 12 thought about that with those particular words coming together. Your kingdom come. Would that have triggered in their minds, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? And here we see Jesus getting ready to model that for them. We know that later he's going to pray to see if there's another way out, right? But God's will is for him to go forward. So we're going to see that Jesus doing the will of God on earth and in heaven. Jesus bending completely to the will of God. Jesus, truly God, truly man, accomplishing God the Father's will on heaven and on earth as no one else could. Well, back to that other statement that I said earlier just amazed me, and I hope that you find it amazing that Jesus earnestly desired to do this. He really wanted to do this. And I wonder if you've ever thought of Jesus that way, really wanting to do something. I mean, we know that God wants things to happen, and what he wants to happen, he generally, we think of him just making them happen, right? He wants things to exist. He says the word, and they exist. But in the human side of Jesus, as well as in the godly side of Jesus, because they were all together, did you ever think of Jesus like wanting things? Like the way I want things, or the way you want things? Like he wanted this to happen. He earnestly desired, eagerly desired for this to happen. And the difference would be that he had a pure heart and a pure mind, that this was a completely selfless and sinless desire. But this was still something he wanted to do. Why do you think this Passover was such a big deal? Well, I think there's a few reasons. I think of the Jesus' history with humanity. Jesus was there when man was created. Jesus was there when what took place in the garden took place. He was the promise to come. Jesus was there when Abraham was called out. He was there and saw his people in slavery in Egypt. He was there on the night of the first Passover. And here it is. This is the last Passover. Oh, there are people of the Jewish faith that still celebrate Passover. They still observe the Passover every year, but it is completely and utterly fruitless unless the Holy Spirit works through it and shows them that Jesus, their Messiah, has already come. It is nothing but a holiday. This is the last Passover. We should actually pray for that during Passover season. We would pray for those who are among God's chosen people, the Jews, pray that they would, through that celebration, that they would see that Jesus has come. But Jesus, there at the first Passover, and he's here for the last one, and every Passover celebrated in between, just like all the priests and all the prophets, just like all the sacrifices, all those lambs ever sacrificed, all those things pointing to him, now coming into reality, now coming to fruition, right here and right now. Scripture doesn't tell us what was going on in heaven at that moment. But as clueless as the 12 were, and as really clueless as like the scribes and Pharisees were, I can't help but imagine that heaven was brimming with joy and with excitement, with the heavenly beings having observed what God's people had done to God for those nearly 2,000 years, how they turned away from him over and over again, and how Jesus was coming. And here it is in that moment. And I think he eagerly desired this because this was his purpose on earth. The Passover lamb. Jesus is the Passover lamb. We see that in Revelation. The lamb is one who had been slain. Every lamb that had ever been slain had been a marker pointing to Jesus. He also knew full well the meaning of the bread and cup, which I don't think the 12 would have completely gotten, and I think we still struggle with that some, but Jesus knew full well the meaning. And the thousands and thousands of loaves of bread before that Passover, and the thousands and thousands of cups that had been shared before that Passover, and the thousands and thousands upon thousands of loaves of bread and cups that have been shared in Christian churches since, all about this moment. And I think Jesus was fully aware of that. So he has this great desire. And then one more thing, this takes us to the phrase in verse 16 that's repeated in verse 18, he will not partake of these things again until the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God comes. If you would turn with me to Isaiah 25. And perhaps in your Bibles, there's a heading over Isaiah 25. Some Bibles have those. It's an awesome heading. In mine, it says this: God will swallow up death forever. Let's look over at verse 6, Isaiah 25 and verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. That's sin and death, friends. He will swallow all that up. And the veil of darkness, that is the veil that is spread over all nations, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on this day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord that we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So Isaiah was prophesying this great feast that God himself is going to set before us. And a time of coming, of great blessing, when tears will be no more. We remind us of something we've heard in Revelation, right? In Revelation 21, when there'll be no more crying, no more sadness, no more that. Speaking of Revelation, let's go to Revelation 19. This is what Isaiah was prophesying about. And this is the moment that Jesus was talking about when he says that he will not partake of the meal, he will not partake of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Revelation 19. Verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This marriage supper, this great feast, is the thing that Isaiah was prophesying, and it's the moment when God's kingdom comes in its glory that Jesus was talking about. This is the moment when all who have ever put their trust in Christ Jesus will be gathered around this great table for this great banquet. This is marriage supper of the Lamb. And as the first Passover showed the way to deliverance of the nation of Israel from slavery, and as Jesus was the Passover lamb that under whose blood all Christians of all time, past, present, future, would be saved from the slavery of sin. But do you remember what happened when the Jews were first taken out of Egypt? Where were they supposed to go? To the promised land, right? Well, that in Revelation 19, that's us, my friends, in the promised land. We will have reached it. We will be there, praise God, because of what Jesus is getting ready to go through. Those are the ones who are blessed, the ones who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you have time today, you might look at Matthew 22 and Luke 14 and read about the parables of the wedding feast and the great banquet. Matthew, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a great wedding banquet. It talks about the great joy for the attendees, but it also talks about the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth for those outside. We can celebrate this meal with Jesus in the promised land. We get to go. All of us who have put our trust in Jesus, all those who have become Christians, all those who have been saved, all those who have been born again, whatever phrasing you like to use, all those who have responded well to the gospel, we get to go to this banquet, which is the greatest joy anyone has ever experienced. And I believe that Abraham and Isaac and John the Baptist and Peter and James, the Apostle Paul, fully believe that my grandparents and my dad are there waiting now for us. That's what it means in Hebrews. It talks about the great hall of faith. And it says, all these commended to their faith, but they did not receive the promise, since God had something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. All of those who have believed in Christ from all time, all eternity, are waiting for us. What greater joy can there possibly be than that? We will be made perfect. We will gather around the table with the Lord of Lords, with the King of Kings, with Christ Jesus, who has been waiting and waiting for 2,000 years gone by and for a time that we don't know ahead of us. He's been waiting and not taking part in this great meal, waiting. So if Jesus greatly desired to share the Passover with the 12, and if he is waiting and waiting to have this great meal for us, this is our question. How does that affect what we desire? If this is Jesus' great desire, how does that affect what we want? What I want, what you want? As we talked to the kids about last week and this week, that God wants us to be obedient, right? We should be obedient, but this obedience should not be a grudging obedience. It should be the love of our heart. It should be the desire of our heart to love Jesus and to obey him. The list isn't complete, right? This list isn't complete, but all those things like the Great Commission, going and telling the world about Jesus, our role in fulfilling the Great Commission, which every one of us has a role in it. Some across the world, some across the street, some across the room. The great commandment, to love Jesus with all that we are. And the second part of that, to love other people like we love ourselves. These things. We know that these are the things we're supposed to do. I think we even know that we should want to do those things, but what do we do when we don't want to do those things? Paul struggled with these things, right? He said, what I want to do, I don't do. What do we do when we know what we should do and we just don't want to? I love to read. I love books. I often share books. I often suggest books to people, and fairly frequently I hear back, I don't really like to read. And something I heard, I think John Piper say once, has become my response to that. Well, then you should pray that God would give you the desire to read. You should pray that God would give you the desire to read. First his word, and then all the good stuff that good people have put together about his word. Pray that God would give you that desire. Well, that same kind of thing is what I'm talking about here. When we don't want to do the things, and our flesh does not want to do the things of the kingdom, pray that God would give us that desire. David, King David, wrote some things that are very helpful here. From Psalm 23, right? The first line, which I know most everyone here knows, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. I shall not want anything more than I want him. So this is kind of a decision on our part. We're going to be the sheep, we're going to follow the shepherd, and I'm going to decide to want what he offers more than what the world offers. And that's hard because the stuff of the world looks so good. But then again, sheep aren't that smart. Sheep running off to chase the things that sheep want on their own get in trouble. They get lost. They stray. They get caught in briars and bushes. They get eaten by wolves. David was a shepherd. He's helpful with this. In his 37th Psalm, he said this: delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, this has been mistaught and misunderstood over and over and over again. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean if I do this certain thing toward God, if I go to church enough and I have a quiet time in the morning, I do those things, then I get that list of stuff I want. Then I get the new car and the new house and the new job and cooler friends and better clothes and all that kind of stuff. That is not what this means. It means if you delight in the Lord, if you do some of those things, that's one of the ways we delight in the Lord. We do come together in worship. We do spend time in his word. We do spend time in prayer. We let him pour himself into us. And when we do that, he changes what the desires of our heart are. He gives us things to desire that are of him. He renews our mind. He gives us desires that are purer and higher and better than anything else we could ever want. Because left to our own devices, we're just not that smart either. We will run after the stuff in the world, and we will get caught up. We will get lost. We'll get caught in briars and brambles, and we'll get eaten by wolves. But if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He'll. There's just so many ways you could put this. He'll take the scales off our eyes. He makes us to be born again so that we see things anew. We live in the world, but not of the world. Our problem is we often think of the Christian life as something dull and dreary. Like, you know, having to wear a brown robe and a hood and be in a monastery. Like it's just dry and boring. But Jesus came to give us life, and to give us life how? Abundantly. Abundant. That doesn't mean more stuff here. That means more stuff there. It means life eternal. Yeah, stuff here is difficult sometimes. The road can be severe. The road's narrow, the gate's narrow, all that stuff, right? But the wide road leads to destruction. So we do the things sometimes by practice, sometimes by repetition, sometimes by doing it when we don't want to do it. There's a great story I heard years and years ago. Anyone remember Chris Evert? One of the great tennis players of all time. And she was known for having one of the great backhands. And an interviewer was commenting on that, and she laughed. She said when she was a young phenom at, you know, 12 or 13, she had an awful backhand. She wouldn't use her backhand. She would run way over at a shot so she could use her forehand. And then she got a new coach. And the coach made her do everything by backhand. over and over and over again till she became known as the woman with the best backhand in the world. It did become natural. It did become who she was and what she could do. We sometimes have to go through that, but it's worth it, every bit. We have to do those things, the disciplines, the prayer and the Bible study and all that, but what we'll see is that suddenly there will be a burst of joy, a desire to read his word, a desire to spend time with him. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, wanted earnestly, eagerly, to spend that Passover with those that were closest to him. And now he's waiting. He's waiting for a time, we don't know when it is, but he's waiting for us. And all those others, Christians, are waiting for us. And there's a day coming for all who have put their trust in Jesus. We will all gather around that table. And you will never say, gosh, I miss my house. You will never say, wow, I really miss my car or I really miss my job. But you will greatly welcome if you delight in the Lord. If you desire him with all your heart, you will greatly welcome those words. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Amen.